Well, good morning, everyone. Tell you what, let's pray and we'll get started, okay? Our blessed God, our Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you. Thank you for being our God, for calling us to you, for making us your very own people by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for these saints here and for their diligence in attending to your word. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us this morning in the study of your word, that you would help us to understand, and that you would help us, Lord, to be united together by faith and understanding of your will. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our sins, that, Lord, you would bless your church this morning, that especially as we come to gather you, that gather under you and to hear your word and to eat your supper, that, Lord, we would be blessed by it, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and increased in our graces by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, once again, we pick up with Leviticus. Before we get to Leviticus, I want to just take a look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to start with verse 8. And I just want you to pay attention to how the Apostle Paul is interpreting and applying the law of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. And he continues, but I think that's enough for now. You know, he's citing a passage from the law about you shall not muzzle an oxen. And then his question to the Corinthians is God concerned about ox, the ox, or is there something else to this? And I think there's really a lesser to the greater, right? In other words, if God is saying, don't muzzle the ox, how much more God cares about people, we apply this then. So Paul is finding in the law, he's finding a moral and spiritual principle that is universal and continues, okay? So God really wasn't concerned about ox or oxen. He was concerned about his people. And so Paul is able to extrapolate from that then a teaching in the New Testament on actually compensating ministers and workers in the church. But the point is when we read the law, we have to always move beyond the concrete and particulars and think about, did God have an intention here in the law that is universal, that is moral and spiritual for God's people? And I think that's a lot of what we're doing in Leviticus, right? We're looking at these laws, and is God really satisfied, for example, by lambs and birds and things like that? No. But there was a higher principle there, that the shedding of blood and the giving of sacrifice and the making of atonement. Do you see how what Paul is doing there with the law on the ox is very similar to what we've been doing in Leviticus, okay? So we are, as we're studying it, we want to always try to see what was God teaching, right? What was the larger principle at stake? What was the eternal moral principle or spiritual principle behind the particular laws? All right, now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 14. We'll pick up in verse 33. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to examine the house, and he shall examine the plague, and if indeed the plague is on the walls of the house, with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house, to the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and indeed if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, Then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scraped off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house, after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed if the plague has spread in the house, it is an act of leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop. Then he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and he shall take the cedarwood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water, and sprinkle the house seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and the running water and the living bird, with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. Then he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field, and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any leprous sore and scale, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, for a swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. All right, so in keeping with what we read in 1 Corinthians 9, is it houses that God is concerned with? Right? A couple of things to start with. Remember, at this point, Israel is not living in houses. They're living in tents. And the houses are actually part of the promise. Right? They would be brought to a land, to Canaan, and then they would be given houses, you know, more permanent dwellings. So this instruction actually is looking forward to the time when they get into the land and they actually have these houses. So the passage kind of breaks down in this way. There's an introduction, right, that's similar introduction, and then there's three visits by the priest to deal with this leprosy, and then there's the process of cleansing. And then a summary. The summary at the end of the chapter actually goes all the way back to the skin and clothing and everything else. So that sort of signifies the closing of the discussion of leprosy, which was chapters 13 and 14. So we'll look at the introduction for a moment. We'll just sort of work our way through here looking at some of the details. Yes, sir, go ahead. Yes. Yes, yes, that's right. So that's a translational or interpretive decision, okay? So there's two ways we can look at this. The word itself, in fact, if you'll notice here, the word leprosy is not used most of the time in this passage, but plague, right? Something smitten. If the house has been struck. And you notice here that in verse 14, excuse me, in verse 34. When you come into the land, the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house, so it's literally, and I strike a house with leprosy, and he carries on. So the question is, like say in the NIV, they translated, okay, what would be in a house growing in the walls? Well, mildew is one option, isn't it? That's, we've all experienced that, and we can understand that. That's a natural occurrence. And so the translators had to decide, do we translate this as leprosy, which obviously houses don't get actual leprosy. They don't get skin disease. But I think maybe the Moses point here is more along the lines of when God does something that afflicts the house, that Maybe it's mildew. Maybe it's something else. Who knows what it is? But when God does something to afflict the house, that's some kind of spreading contamination, this is what you do. All right. So I think to say mildew is appropriate. You know, we can surmise. We don't actually know that. But then when we see the description of it, it's greenish and it's reddish in color and it spreads and it's inside the walls. That's a perfectly legitimate explanation, but that kind of leads us away from the essential point. And the essential point is that God has done something to this house to show his displeasure. He has smitten it. He has struck it with a plague. So does that answer your question, Jerry? Yeah, so I think mildew is a perfectly acceptable translation, but it's actually the same word for leprosy that's on a person in chapter 13. So we know then, when we're talking about leprosy, we're not principally talking about a physical issue. We're not talking about a medical condition or a health and safety issue. We are primarily here talking about God striking someone with some kind of affliction, one that the priest specifically was trained to identify. And so we've wrestled with this, like, why is the priest, the leper considered unclean? Well, Israel is supposed to know that when someone or something has this thing we call leprosy, it is because God has afflicted them. That is an indication then of God's judgment. Okay? And you notice it here, like I said, in verse 34, "And I put the leprous plague in the house." This is the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron. And it's the same God who says, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you, right? The Lord is going to give them Canaan as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. See, that's the first thing I want you to notice about this, is that the leprosy in a house is God's chastisement. It is an indication from him that something is not right. There's some kind of contaminant, okay? Now, don't miss the promise of houses in Canaan. They haven't even had those houses yet, but they will be looking forward to them. And notice that there's a suspected plague. The individual, the homeowner, as it were, isn't necessarily qualified to identify this. And that's why the priest comes in. Then the rest of the instructions here are for the priest. Once again, realizing that God is dealing with Israel through the priests. And the priest's job is to discern what is clean and unclean and how to cleanse it, okay? So, and that's from the, verse 33, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron," this is our, yes, go ahead.
I was just wondering, is there any thought that just these cursed in the halls and it happens to the Canaanites who were going to be judged by Israel, when they come in with the sword?
Yeah.
Is the curse on the Canaanites while they're dwelling here before they get there, or is it, is that overlooking
it? I think there's something like that, yes. If you consider the symbol, the type, is that the leprosy is some kind of contamination that's contagious, right? And it's judgment from God, and the infected parts, if you will, are removed and eventually taken outside the city to an unclean place, and such that if it continues, the whole house is destroyed. And remember what the Lord said to Israel when they are coming into the land, is that God's judgment upon them is filling up. The inhabitants of the land, his judgment on them is filling up. So is there maybe a sense in which the Canaanites, the people of that land and their sins, their way of life is unclean before the Lord? And Israel, if they come in there and they repeat those things, they'll likewise be unclean before the Lord and suffer similar fate, right? They'll be removed from the land and they will be taken out of the land of Canaan, which is a threat that's constantly made, right? If you copy your neighbors, if you behave like them, you're going to be taken out of the land just like they were. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I think there's definitely a notion. Remember, the Canaanites, all the nations, they are unclean, right? They're depicted by the unclean animals. And Israelites are supposed to be clean. And it's not that they come into contact with Canaanites so much, it's that they would learn the ways of the Canaanites and enter into covenants with them and marry them and things like that, and copy them in their sins and worshiping false gods. All right, so now the priest has to make three visits to the house, and on the first visit he comes in and makes them take everything out. Which makes sense, right? Because this is a spreading contamination. So whatever it is, it can spread. And so everything that is not leprous needs to be taken out of the house. And then he needs to examine, and he looks for the color, and he looks for how far it goes. You know, like if it's just mildew, and he can just wipe it away with a cloth, then it's not leprosy, right? But if it goes into the wall, if it's deep, if it's, you know, it's bad, then he quarantines the house and shuts it up for 7 days. You know, after 7 days, he returns and reexamines it. And this is where so it's sitting for 7 days with no interaction. Presumably, what we read in, verses 46 and 47 about the leprosy contaminating someone who goes into the house while it's shut up, this would pertain right here as well. In other words, they had to take their contents out of the house and they had to move out of the house. They can't be in there because the leprosy is unclean. And if they're in the house, just in it, they are unclean until evening. And if they lie down in it, they have to wash their clothes. If they eat in it, they have to wash their clothes. So the notion is there's something in the house that they need to get away from. And then they shut the house up for 7 days now to see if it's going to spread. And if after 7 days he's come back and it's spread, he begins removing those stones, the contaminated stones, and then scrapes the walls and then replaces those stones. Meanwhile, those contaminated stones, they've been taken out and then outside the camp and then thrown away into an unclean place. This sort of reminds me of some of Jesus' parables, being cast in the place of outer darkness, right? So they're taken to an unclean place and disposed of. And even the construction debris, right? As they've taken out the old stones and the old plaster, there's going to be all of this mess. And all of that needs to be gathered up and disposed of away from the people, away from the sanctuary, away from God. So, you know, God doesn't even want to see it, right? He wants it away from him. Okay, so now the house has been, they've just done a remodeling at this point. They're not completely, you know, it's kind of like, well, they, you know, it's almost like sometimes when people have cancer, they try to first, you know, take out the cancer, right? Or if we have an infection, we try to remove the infected portion. Or if we did have mold in our house, we might try to take out the moldy part. Or if you have bread that gets a little moldy, you take out the moldy piece, right? And the rest of it's still good. But if you come back after that, and this is the third visit, and it's, you know, you took away all the stuff and now it's spreading again, it is persistent. There's something, going on. If it has spread, it is active. And the house then is declared unclean. And the remedy is to destroy the whole house, all the stones, all the timbers, everything, and dispose of them all in an unclean place. All right, now like I said, we saw those instructions or those warnings that anyone who goes into the house during this period is unclean until evening. And this seems like a lot of work for the priest, to be honest. And I don't know if he got help, you know, while he's tearing down. I mean, is he a contractor too? I mean, I'm sure, you know, he had to get help. But anyone who was going in there, then they would be unclean until evening during this whole process. And you see sort of just entering and then lying down or eating. And you notice that I think there's a difference between just entering a place and then lying down or eating. It's sort of like Psalm 1. You know, there's a progression, I think. They're showing more comfort. You know, if you walk into a house and you're like, oh man, there's maggots in here, right? Like, you've ever seen those hoarders, you know, the shows with the hoarders? All right, well, if you just walk into that house, you get a little bit put out. But then if you lie down there, you're more comfortable with it. And if you sit down and eat, you're even. And God is trying to tell you this is not a clean place. This is not a place, right? This is not a holy place. This is not fit for God's people. But if you lie down or eat there, you're being too comfortable with it, right? Bad company corrupts good character, right? That's so we shouldn't get, yeah. And we can sort of, I think, draw out some applications here. It might be a little premature, but I think that the idea is that sin is contaminating. Sin is spreading. Sin is, right? When by the way, sin oftentimes is a judgment from God, isn't it? When people are given over to sins, that is showing God's affliction, God's judgment upon them. When the nations are, you know, just freewheeling in sin, they're just free-falling, that is an indication that God has let them go their own way. And so God's people ought not get too comfortable with that, right? We ought not become, we should feel almost like we've walked into a dirty house. You know, we should not be comfortable with sin. That doesn't mean, we should not be too comfortable with it. All right, so now there's instructions for cleansing. So this is presuming that the plague has not spread, right? So he's gone there, and this could happen after the third visit, and it has not spread, or even maybe after the first visit. If it never spread, then the house can be put back to use after it's cleansed. All right, so he cleanses the house. First he has to pronounce it clean, and then we see the familiar birds, cedar, scarlet, and hyssop. And the ceremony is to kill one bird and then take the other bird and dip them in the blood and with the scarlet and the cedar and all these things and then sprinkle the house 7 times. By the way, you notice this is entirely ritual, ceremonial. This is not how you remove mildew, right? You can't sprinkle blood on it. There's no incantation here. This is really not about the physical. This is really about the ceremonial, right? This is really teaching Israel that cleansing is done by blood, right? And atonement is done by substitution. And we remember the picture we saw with cleansing the leper himself. They let go one of the birds, and that is what happens here too. So one of the birds flies away. Presumably he's taking with him the uncleanness. Okay, so it's symbolic, really it is. It's very much like us in the Lord's Supper we'll take today. Jesus' body is not actually that bread, right? And we're not actually eating this meal, the Lord's Supper, in order to satiate our physical hunger. But they are symbolic. They are to teach us that by faith we actually take the benefits of Christ. And I think very similar to what's going on here, right? This is almost sacramental. Did you have a... And notice that, so just like the leper, he could be healed and yet be unclean. Same here with the house. The house no longer has the leprosy in it, but it still has to have the ceremony and the atonement and the cleansing by blood in order to be declared clean. Right? It can't be used again until it is brought back into right relation with God. And I think something that I want you to anticipate here is that... houses are, in Scripture, a symbol of people. Okay? They're a symbol of people. Coming in, all the way, in fact, we'll do this more, but just think about this, that God here is not primarily concerned about houses, right? He's not primarily concerned about houses. He's concerned with something that the house represents. All right. There's the summary, and I just want to point out 2 things. This is the law concerning these things, and then the purpose of all of this, to distinguish between clean and unclean. That's what God is training Israel to do in the book of Leviticus, and especially the priests. They are to be able to discern between clean and unclean so that God's people can be kept in a state of cleanliness and know what to do if they've gone out of it. Okay? All right, so we'll try to make some connections here in a moment, but are there any questions or comments at this point? Yes.
By the sending away the bird with the blood on,
yeah.
Is there a pattern in Scripture that when you have the case of the scapegoat that was used again to represent Israel's sins being
yes. I think so. So yes, the Day of Atonement has the scapegoat, which is let go. Jesus is said to have been crucified outside the city, right? Outside the camp. He went outside the camp. I think that is the picture. We're supposed to be seeing whether it's the curse or the affliction or the uncleanness, I think, has been sort of transferred from the house to the bird, and then the bird is going away. So that's the picture. So sin is being taken away from God's people because God dwells among his people, right? They're supposed to be dwelling among God, and so God is removing from his people the thing that's objectionable to him. He does not like this uncleanness, and he's taking it away. And so the bird, I think, if we were there and seeing this happen, I think we would kind of catch that. We would see that, like, okay, this bird flies away, and then I can go back in the house. The bird took away the bad stuff. It's almost kind of like garbage day, right? You see the garbage truck pull off with all your trash, and you're going, he's taking it where? Well, the landfill, far away from here. And I think they would have understood this, like, at least symbolically, the bird is taking away this plague. Yeah, good question, by the way. All right. So let's look then, just a few matters of background. We talked a lot about leprosy and how it's judgment, symbolic of death, and all the examples we see of it seem to indicate this is not just an illness, right? This is something more. And I think this passage, more than what we've seen so far, really confirms this when the Lord says, "And I put the leprosy in the house." And then the worshiper or the inhabitant comes to the priest and he says, "It seems to me there's a plague. My house has been struck, smitten by a plague." It seems very, this is really bringing together the notion that leprosy itself is a judgment. It's something sent by God, and it's to depict uncleanness or sin. Now, Israel is referred to as, and I only have a few references for this, but once you start going through, I think I looked, and there's 146 references to the house of Israel. Same exact word, okay? But I just gave you some examples from the books of Moses, so that, you see when Moses is using this, he's, in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, he is using the same word. The word for house is bayet. And so Israel is the bayet, the house of Israel. And there's a lot of play on words with this. You'll see it later on with David in 2 Samuel 7. When David says he wants to build the Lord a house, and the Lord says, "You will not build me a house. I am going to build you a house." And it's a play on words. David wants to build God a place to live, a temple. God says, "I am going to build you a dynasty from whom the Savior will come," right? And so there's a play on words with the word house. And so I think in the mind of Moses, in the mind of the average Israelite, a house is a common metaphor for the people of God. We are God's house. And we see this brought forward into the New Testament, don't we? We are living stones. Now think of Peter said that. You are living stones, right? In whom the temple, we're being built into the temple in whom the Spirit dwells. Think of the notion of a house. If it's unclean, and you have to actually take the stones out, right? And then you put it in with, you patch it in with new stones that are clean. That's, I think, so Pete, a lot of times the Bible does this. Like in English class, you shouldn't mix metaphors, right? But in the Bible, metaphors are mixed all the time. Jesus mixes metaphors. The Apostle Paul mixes metaphors. They do this where, okay, so wait a minute. Are we the stones or the house? Well, yes, right? We are the stones in the house, but we are also the temple of God, aren't we? Paul says, "Don't you know you are God's building? You are God's temple in whom his Spirit dwells?" So see, we are God's building project, right? God is building for himself a holy habitation. And that's comprised of individual stones, which are you and I. And built together, we are God's dwelling place. We are his temple. All right, so now, think of it this way, then we need to be clean, right? We need to be free from things that are objectionable to God, and we need to be cleansed by blood, right? So Christians as God's temple need to be free from uncleanness. And the only way to do that, of course, is through the cleansing blood of Christ. But notice that there's an ongoing aspect to this. The priest needs to be, he's being trained to inspect God's people, to inspect the house for uncleanness. So it could be that you're living in the land. So think of us now as Christians. In a sense, we're living in the land right now. We're not complete, right? It's not all realized, but we've been taken out of Egypt, right? We've been rescued from the world. And we are already experiencing some of the promised land. But we could likewise take on some contamination, right? We could get involved in sins and things like that. And so God's priest would need to come and say, this needs to, we got to cut this part out. We got to get rid of it. And if that, you know, if it becomes persistent to where we don't repent of the sin, then eventually that stone gets taken out, right? And then if the leprosy starts to grow again, then eventually that whole structure gets taken down. Okay, so now coming into, you know, the New Testament with the advent of Christ, you ever know? Okay, so we're going to talk about Christ's cleansing of the temple. In your Bibles, if you look in John 2 or Matthew 21 or Mark 11, or is it Luke 19? The editors say Christ cleansing the temple. And whenever we talk about that, we talk about Christ cleansing the temple. Do you know that the word cleansing is not used in those accounts? But the picture is there, isn't it? That's what most interpreters have understood that as Christ going in as the priest of God's temple, cleansing it, much like what was being taught in Leviticus 14. And so that's why Jesus goes in there, and if you notice it, it fits the pattern. So in John chapter 2, we have Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we have Jesus cleansing the temple in the last week of his ministry. And so some people said, oh, there's a contradiction there. Or, you know, was there something off with the timeline? And actually, the correct answer is that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. In fact, three times. He made three visits to the temple. The first visit, we read in John 2, and he goes and he looks around and he sees the contamination and he removes it. And then he shuts it up and waits and comes back at the end of his ministry. He goes in and does the same thing. Cleanses it, gets rid of the offending stones. And then the third visit. What was the third visit? What's that? No? Okay, so in Matthew 24, Jesus says, they said, oh, do you see this great temple, Lord? Isn't it beautiful? He says, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. 70 AD, the Lord returned and destroyed the temple. Okay, so just like Israel is God's house can become contaminated, the temple is God's house can become contaminated, and it needs to be cleansed, and that's what Jesus did with his visits to the temple. So that's why the editors of our Bible put in that, you know, Jesus cleansed the temple, because that's what he was doing. Not, you know, at least symbolically, but actually physically, right? He was going there and he's pitching people out. And yet, because there was not repentance, it spread, right? He came back and they were doing the same thing again, same problems, maybe even a little bit more. And so he pitched them out again and warned and preached and did everything to try to warn them and call them to repentance. And then, yes, the crucifixion, his shedding of his blood, right, that provides the cleansing. But also, eventually that temple was destroyed by Christ. All right? Are any questions or comments at this point? Okay, so just let me talk. Yes, go ahead, Don.
Is there any application for us today, when Paul talks about what happened to people who received the Lord's Supper unworthily, or like that?
Yeah. I think yes. Okay, so let me read this sentence to you, Don, and then come back to that, and I think we might see something there. All right, so the Lord's people must be free from defiling corruption. All right, we must be free from that which defiles, because God is holy, and to dwell in the presence of God requires holiness. As Pastor Heupel said one time, it's almost like God is allergic to sin or to uncleanness. Right, he can't even stand it in his presence. All right, therefore, the Lord's priest must examine even their dwellings, and removing, replacing, and destroying contamination as necessary. And reconsecrate them, that is, you know, recertify them, re-clean them, get them back into service, cleansing them and making atonement by blood. Alright, so, start more broadly, I think the Christian life. By the way, the references that I have following there are all on the topic of sanctification. Okay? And I think that we should think of it this way. The Lord Jesus is right now our high priest, and he needs to inspect God's house, and he needs to deal with sin and corruption in God's house. And that is what the work of sanctification largely is the Lord Jesus coming and taking away sins, right? Taking away sins. So he'll come in maybe and remove stones, the infected part, and scrape away sins, etc. But eventually, there will come a time when, if the sin continues to spread, it's got to be entirely torn down, right? There's got to be judgment. There's got to be, you know, cataclysm. There's got to be some kind of putting an end, because we don't want that sin, that contamination, to spread. All right, so now maybe with respect to the Lord's Supper, let's say we are taking it lightly. We are, not taking it in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're not recognizing his blood and his body. And one of the things that can happen to us is that we can get sick or we can die. All right, well, might those things be the Lord's chastisement in order to cleanse the whole house? Right? Might that, I think so. I think might it be, in other words, when the Lord killed Ananias and Sapphira, he was cleaning the church, wasn't he? He was doing church discipline. He was keeping purity in the church. The house of the Lord needs to be clean. And the Lord was removing contamination. And I think that would be very much applicable to us. Like if we are persistent in sin, then the Lord would remove us, wouldn't he? Or at least threaten to, so that we would apply the means of grace to ourselves and put away that sin. Does that touch on what you were thinking, Don?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, so yeah, the thing that I would think that is most applicable to us is just to consider that we are God's house. The church is God's house, right? You all are members of it. You all are stones in God's house. Remember that the same Lord who demanded purity and cleanliness in the Old Testament is your Lord. He purchased you and is building you, right? He purchased you by Christ and he is building you by the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to be free from defiling contamination. And he will purge that from us, right? He will. And sometimes it is through the preaching of the word. Sometimes it is through, just the difficulties in life. Sometimes it is through afflictions, chastisements. But God is purging. He is, by his Spirit and according to his promises, dealing with sin, until finally in glory we will be entirely clean and we will be perfectly pure and holy before the Lord. All right, anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah.
And I think the analogy of a house is not quite the same here, but if you have different rooms in the house, and you really need to be looking at the different rooms, but you pop into a room, you say, oh, and then you probably, do some research on your own, or your house pastor, or a friend, or, is this wrong?
Yeah. Yeah, yes, yes. Yeah. Well, no, that's a good point. It doesn't stop. New Christians, obviously, and all Christians, we are not as sanctified as the Lord demands, right? We are not as sanctified as God's high calling for us. Something to think about, I think, is imagine, okay, Christ going into the temple, right? And remember what he says. You've taken my father's house and turned into a den of thieves, right? But imagine him walking through there and just looking. In the account of Matthew, or excuse me, in Mark's account of it, when he first goes to the temple, he actually goes a little bit ahead of time, and it says, and he was looking around. He's just checking it out, inspecting it. And just imagine, I don't know if any of you have ever been in the military or anything where you are inspected, and you're just standing there and someone just walks by and just inspecting you, looking for something out of place. But think of it that way. But also, aren't we also lesser priests in God's house, right? Aren't we all Christians priests after Christ? So Christ ultimately is going to be the one who deals with the sins, right? He's going to be, it's his blood, it's his sacrifice that's going to deal with them. But as ourselves, we should be considering, looking at ourselves, like, right? And saying, is this pleasing to God? Is this something I ought to put away? Because we've been brought, you know, we are working as priests now. And remember, the priest is being taught to distinguish between clean and unclean. And wouldn't it be better that we sought to remove those things before the Lord has to do it? You know, okay, so if my kids don't clean their room, my threat is, I'm going to come in here with a trash bag, right? I will clean this house. I will clean this room. So you can do it, or I will do it. It's going to be more painful when I do it. So if, you know, so we as Christians, I think, ought to be thinking that way, like, you know, try to repent of and put away sins before the Lord has to deal with us severely. Did you have a question? You sure? Okay. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again for your word. Lord, help us. Be merciful to us, Lord. Be patient with us, please. Help us to discover our infirmities, Lord, and cry out to you for forgiveness. Cry out to you, Lord, for the grace to put them away. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his shed blood that cleanses all sin. Thank you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.